So as we sit here this morning, we are strategically positioned between 2 weeks that are perhaps the pinnacle of human opinion about what the greatest need in America is today. Would you agree? Last week, it was the Republican National Convention. This week, it's the Democratic National Convention. And we are overwhelmed with opinion as to what's wrong with our country and how to fix it. Whether it has to do with national security, a stronger economy, jobs, affordable health care, race relations, equal pay for equal work. The topics go on literally ad infinitum, ad nauseum. But what really is the greatest need in our nation today? One party says we need to make America great again, right? I would say to you the great need today is to make church great again by God's definition of greatness. Because the single great need in our nation today is Jesus Christ living through a revived church. Let me say that again. The single greatest need in our nation today, think about it, is Jesus Christ living through a revived church. Historically, that has been the game changer in every society, and the same is true today in our nation. Yes, we want to make church great again. In fact, kind of a sidebar, you might laugh, our ministry, Strategic Renewal, has actually trademarked that phrase, make church great again. And in mid-August, we are launching a nationwide campaign, a four-week small group series, all on revival. And we are trying to get churches focused, while it's important to pray for the elections, to pray for the elect. And to believe that what God really wants to do in our nation right now is to transform hearts that eventually can transform a nation, but only through the power of the gospel lived and preached through a revived people who follow Jesus Christ. Yeah, we have a lot of problems. Darkness is coming in like a flood in our country today. But I want to remind you, the problem is not the pervasiveness of the darkness. It's the failure of the light. Light always penetrates darkness, and we, friends, are the light of the world. So lest we get distracted with all of the noise and media reports and all that's happening politically, let's come back to the real focus of what is the answer to the ails of our nation, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Psalm 85 is a psalm that, at least in my Bible, is titled, Revive Us Again. It's noted it was written to the choir master, and so we understand this was a collective experience of truth that the Jews would sing or designed to sing and declare and pray together. It was written by one of the sons of Korah. Those were the worship leaders in Israel. We don't know the exact context. Many believe that it is a psalm that was written after the Jews had come out of exile under Babylon and Assyria. They had been delivered. They were back in the promised land, but as so often happens, they had drifted back into spiritual lethargy. And they were in need of a powerful, transformational, God-sent re-enlivening of their spiritual reality. And so today, as your outline indicates, we're going to look at four vital pursuits that are indicative of what God had in mind when he delivered this passage to the Jewish people, but also four vital things that we need to remember as we pursue the same reality. Now, you notice there are references to the land here. And of course, that was very specific to what God had promised Israel as a country. We are not a geographically centered movement. We are a spiritual movement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So as we make applications, it'll all be through the lens of the gospel and, of course, specifically applied to the church. We're going to talk about a true pursuit of God for revival. Now, revival is a word that screams out for definition. Everybody's chasing after revival today. And I want to say one thing to you, that the words there are very specific, a true pursuit of God for revival, because there's a difference between seeking revival from God and seeking God for revival. You understand? This isn't about seeking a new experience. Many of us are praying that we'll go back to Mayberry if we have revival, that all will be well in our country. I have a sense that when we have revival, it's probably going to get worse before it gets better. Because a revived church becomes an incredible threat to a secular, sinful, pagan culture. But whatever it is, this is our greatest need because nothing's ever going to change until we experience revival. Now, when I was a kid, revival was a week that we planned. We put an orange fluorescent banner out in front of our church. Maybe some of you remember this. This is still big down south. And it says, Revival, June 15th through 20th. And an evangelist would come in and he would preach and people would get saved for the 10th time and we'd call it revival. Some people think revival is rolling in the aisle and foaming at the mouth. That's rabies, so call a doctor if you see that, right? But what is revival? In my last chapter, which is all about revival, I quote Stephen Olford, and I love his definition. He says, revival is ultimately Christ himself, seen, felt, heard, living, active, moving in and through his body on earth. And I would suggest to you that's what revival is. Revival is the fullness of the life of Jesus Christ once again dominating those who declare him as Savior and Lord. So let's look at a true pursuit of God for revival. It includes four things. Number one, if you're taking notes, it includes a grateful reflection on God's past work. And that's where the psalmist begins, verses 1-3. A grateful reflection on God's past works. Notice what he says, Lord, you were, he's looking back, you were favorable to your land, talking again about the Jewish people. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You blessed us in the past. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. Selah. Pause. Consider that. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. And so the psalmist here is isolating their experience of God, their experience of his character out of which his works always flow. And we see four things here. Generally, we see his favor, which we would describe as grace, unmerited favor, his restoration, his forgiveness, and his mercy. And aren't you grateful if you know Christ today that you can look back in your life and your imagination runs wild and saying, Lord, thank you for your favor in my life through Christ. Thank you for restoring so many things in my family, my home, my journey. Thank you so much for the power of your forgiveness in my life. I am clean and I am pure in your sight. Thank you that you withheld your anger and have now given me mercy in Jesus. Aren't you grateful that we can look back and remember that in our lives? But now remember, this is a corporate reality. And today, as we think about a cry for revival, here's my question. As a church, as a people of God, even specifically in this nation, what comes to mind when we think about God's previous favor, mercy, forgiveness, and restoration? I would suggest that for many of us, we have lost our memory of that. I was grateful a few nights ago. I went to a thing called Worship Night in America, and you had all the big artists, and it was great, and we got excited. But what I love most is a pastor named Louis Giglio got up, and he talked about the need for revival and God's past mercies. And he actually had 15,000 or so people get on their knees and cry out to God for his mercy. You see, it is his past mercies that gives us confidence in this moment for his present mercy. So we're going to do something a little out of the norm for me. We're going to do a little history lesson. Because I want to remind you of God's past mercy, forgiveness, restoration, and his indeed grace and forgiveness in our nation. We go back to a thing called the First Great Awakening before our nation was literally chartered in the 1700s, 1730s, 1740s. Some of you would think of names like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards and the Wesley brothers. As our nation was being formed, there was a great spiritual awakening, a revival prompted by extraordinary prayer and the authoritative preaching of the word, where the colonies were looking for more than just political freedom, but they came into spiritual freedom through the work of the gospel. It literally spawned much of the American Revolution, but more than that, it allowed churches to begin to work together for the gospel, a new passion for missions, a new outreach to the American Indians. Young men were going into ministry, higher education. By the way, revival always results in spiritual awakening, which always has dramatic impact on the social fabric of a country. Higher education was spawned. Places like Princeton, Rutgers, Brown, Dartmouth were all founded during that incredible spiritual awakening. But as often happens, the American people, the American believers, begin to drift. People often ask, how often do we need a revival? Typically about every generation. And we're due for one. In fact, it says in Judges 2:10 that a generation rose up that knew not God, neither did they know his works. And that can happen so rapidly in any culture. And so by the end of the 1700s, early 1800s, there was a second great awakening. But things were dark. And I want to remind you this, because sometimes you look around, things never been this bad. Actually, it has in many ways. Out of a population of 5 million, 300,000 were confirmed drunkards. They were burying 15,000 of them each year. For the first time in the colonies, women were afraid to go out at night for fear of assault. Bank robberies were a daily occurrence. But when it came to the churches, and we don't have time to unpack it, but every denomination thought that they were about to close their doors. In fact, the Chief Justice of the United States, John Marshall, wrote a letter to James Madison, and he said the church was far too gone to ever be redeemed. Voltaire declared, Christianity will be forgotten in 30 years. At these colleges, most of which were founded for religious reasons, like Harvard, which was started to train Puritan ministers, we've come a long way, baby, haven't we? Not one believer was found in the entire student body at that point. At Princeton, which was supposed to be more evangelical, only two believers could be found. At Williams College, they held a mock communion in order to denigrate Christianity. At Dartmouth, they had anti-Christian plays. And on that campus, there were so few Christians, they met in secret, kind of like a communist cell, just to keep their minutes in code so no one would know what they were doing. Students in New Jersey took a Bible out of a Presbyterian church and burned it in the public square. But then through extraordinary prayer and authoritative preaching of the gospel, revival came. And there weren't a lot of specific personalities, but you've heard of the camp meetings on the frontier, and things began to happen. The gospel began to take root in so many ways. Some of you would relate a man named Charles Finney. But after about 7 years, half of the student body at Yale had been converted to Christianity. Social concerns, education, prison reform, temperance, women's rights, slavery, all of those issues began to be addressed by the freedom and grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It resulted in the establishment of organizations like the American Bible Society, the American Sunday School Union, American Tract Society, etc. And then again, there was a drift. Decades later then, in 1857, a man named Jeremiah Lamphere, a layman who had a heart for ministry, felt prompted to begin to pray. At that very moment, there was a thing in our country called the Panic of 1857 in New York. The economy was crashing, banks were shutting down, businesses were going bankrupt, and Lamphere knew the answer. He called a prayer meeting. He put the word to all the believers in New York, and six showed up the first day at noon. Next week, there were 14. The next week, there were 23. Pretty soon, they begin to meet every day at noon. By early winter, every public hall in downtown New York was filled with people praying. In fact, Horace Greeley, who was a famous editor, sent one of his men racing in a buggy around at noontime to check out the prayer meetings. And after only getting to 12 of them, there were over 6,000 men praying at noon in the city. Then a landslide began. Churches began to pray at night. People began to be converted. In fact, they were able to make a record, catch this, of 10,000 people a week in New York City alone who were coming to Christ. So many people were getting saved, the Baptists had to cut holes in the ice to baptize people. And you know revivals come when the Baptists do that, right? But here's the statistic that I think is so fascinating. Between 1857 and 1858, through this movement of prayer, it had no singular leader. It was just a movement of the Spirit of God. 1 million people came to Christ in that year out of a population of 30 million. Now, let's do the equation. That would mean 10.5 million people would come to Christ today in this year if the same kind of work could happen. Out of that came the YMCA, the Salvation Army. Again, many have drifted since then. Sunday schools were formed. D.L. Moody came out of that movement. And again, God worked in marvelous ways. So again, like the Jews, we look back. We say, oh God, what favor. Oh God, what mercy. What forgiveness. What restoration Christ has accomplished. We could talk about others in our country. Some refer to a thing called the Azusa Street Mission or the Jesus Movement of the 60s and 70s. But one last illustration that actually came out of Scotland, and then we'll move on. A guy named J. Edwin Orr documents, and the stories are amazing. He talked about the fact that after this revival, called the Welsh Revival, actually, that spread to America and around the world in 1905, in Scotland, the judges were presented with white gloves because they had no robberies, no burglaries, no rapes, no murders to deal with. In fact, district council held emergency meetings in several towns wondering what to do with the police department. They said, what do you do with your time now that the revival has come? And the police reported, well, before the revival, we basically were involved in controlling crime, preventing crime, and crowd control. But since the revival, we really don't have a lot to do. So they asked the police, well, what are you doing now? He says, well, we're going with the crowds. And you know where they are. They're all at the churches. They say, well, so what are you doing to stay busy? He says, well, one guy said, we have 17 police in our department, and we have four quartets. And so if any of the churches need music, they call us, and we come and sing. That's what the police did in that day. Now, friends, that may sound like fantasy, but that's what God can do. That's what the gospel can accomplish. In Wales, drunkenness was cut in half. There was a wave of bankruptcies, almost all of them taverns. And I love this story. Even the work in the mines slowed down. You say, how can revival affect the mines? Well, so many miners got saved that the horses could no longer understand their commands because they stopped cursing. And so they had to retrain the horses to actually do their work. Here in the U.S. in Atlantic City, they calculated that out of 50,000 people back then, there were only 50 adults that were left unconverted. And in Portland, Oregon, 240 major stores closed from 11 to 2 each day so people could attend a prayer meeting, and they had made an agreement together that they would not compromise. Now, friends, that's our country, and that's after some very, very dark times. So when we come to Psalm 85 and the psalmist looks back, I wanted you to know what we can look back to and what can indeed inspire faith in our hearts as we pray for revival. Secondly, in this psalm, we see a humble admission of our present need. A humble admission of our present need. Pick up with me, if you will, in verse 4. So the psalmist prays, now, Lord, restore us. In the Hebrew, it literally means bring us back, turn us back, turn us back to you. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Of course, as believers in Christ, we have been delivered from the wrath of God. But certainly there is chastisement. Certainly there is discipline. Certainly there is corrective action that we experience. In verse 5, he says, will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Lord, how long will we be in this situation? Verse 6, will you not revive us again, make us alive again, that your people may rejoice in you? In the Hebrew, the word you is emphatic. It would sound like this. Will you not revive us again? You see, it's a cry that says, God, only you can do this. And we know you have. And we have as our only hope the fact that you can again. It's a prayer God wants to answer. It's a work only he can do. It's a hope he wants us to embrace. Verse 7, he says, now show us again, Lord, your chesed, your steadfast love, your covenant love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Save us. A work that only you can do. Verse 8. Let me hear what the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. And I again would just emphatically say, all that is found in Christ. All of those needs, all of those desires, all of those longings are only satisfied in the gospel of Christ. And maybe you're reading those verses today, and at a personal level, you see, man, I need that. I need a restoration. I need a fresh sense of God's love. I need to hear him speaking peace to me. And of course, the invitation of this church is an invitation to the living Christ who can accomplish all that in your life. He says, we resolve then to turn not back to folly. We resolve to fear him, to make him central so that we can experience this revival. Now let me pause and talk about context. Do we need a revival today in our nation? I think we'd all agree. John Dickerson, who you saw in the video, who will be one of our speakers at the National Conference, wrote a book that was riveting a few years ago called The Great Evangelical Recession. He was an award-winning writer with an incredible gift of synthesizing information. He made a variety of observations. I just want to share a few of them with you real quickly so that we, again, understand where we are. Jim Savard over here used to play basketball with Jim Cimbala. And when I travel with Jim Cimbala, he talks about his days, well, with Jim at Navy and then later Rhode Island. And he says, you know, when you're playing basketball and it's halftime and you're behind by 20 points, You don't say, I don't receive that, brother. I don't receive that in the name of Jesus. No, that's stupid. You basically look at the score, because if you don't know the score, you don't know what to do next, right? And this is the score, friends. Regardless of what we think, this is the score. His first observation is that the American church is much smaller than we think we are in terms of true evangelical Christians. Based upon six different studies, he concluded that literally those who are true Bible-believing, born-again, evangelical, they trust in the authoritative, infallible Word of God, is basically 10% or less. That kind of explains why our influence is so waning in this country, because we're not as big as we think we are. A quick illustration would be the Southern Baptists, who are the largest evangelical denomination in our country today. Just last year, they saw the biggest one-year decline in membership since 1881. In terms of new converts measured by baptisms, it has fallen 8 of the last 10 years, with last year being the lowest since 1947. They're known for missions, but David Platt, their new director of their International Missions Board, this year has had to cut some 600 missionaries to make up for a $21 million deficit last year. Now, I'm not trying to depress you. I'm just telling this is the score. And I'm not picking on the Southern Baptists. I'm just telling you this is indicative of what's actually happening across our nation today. So we're smaller than we think we are. Secondly, in terms of our reality check, we have failed to disciple the next generation. We have failed to disciple the next generation. Millennials, who many of you'd recognize as a young generation, of many of them your children who are sitting here, who grew up in the church, 6 out of 10 of those who grew up in the church have dropped out at some point. And of all millennials, we find out that 4 out of 10 are totally ambivalent to the church. They think it's more important. They think it's not that important. And 3 out of 10 say it's not important at all. So again, we understand that this generation is very different than the world we grew up in. A generation that knows not God nor his works, basically, right? And in fact, all the forces that are hostile to Christianity, like media, TV and film industry, Silicon Valley, politics, higher education, they are all shaping the worldview of the millennials more than the church is, and that's the score. The third thing he mentions is that we are facing hostility from powerful forces in the broader culture. And you just got to read the news to know that we have now become a primary target of a secular society. In fact, one writer named Nicholas Kristof, New York Times writer, not a Christian himself, says this. He says, in liberal circles, evangelicals constitute one of the few groups that it is safe to mock openly. And that's the wave of the future, friends. We better get ready for it. In fact, John MacArthur has reminded us, he says, the Bible never promised religious freedom, but it has promised persecution. In California next month, the state assembly is going to be voting on a bill. It's SB 1146 that basically is saying to all the Christian universities in California, you can no longer require your students to be Christians. You can't require your faculty to be Christians. You can't require them to go to chapel, because that would be discriminatory against the LGBTQ people. And if you do that, if you make those requirements, your students will lose all opportunity for any state or federal grants for their education. Friends, it's coming. I believe the day is going to come when churches are going to have to start pay taxes on their buildings. I think what we think of Christianity today is going to be dramatically different. Now, I'm not a pessimist, okay? I'm really not. My elders used to say to me, Daniel, you're the kind of guy, you'd be out in the driveway digging through a pile of manure saying there's got to be a pony in here somewhere, right? And that's true. And I think there is great hope, but reality is reality. And we can't continue to live in denial. One of my board members who writes speeches for a lot of well-known politicians, he's a communications expert, leaned across the table with me a few nights ago. And he said, Daniel, I don't know if you realize this or not, but your grandchildren are the first generation to be born in the United States for whom being a good Christian and being a good citizen will not be the same thing. So this is the score. This is reality. As we pray for revival, we got to know what's going on. And a fourth thing, very briefly, he basically makes the point that many large ministries will begin to struggle financially because their primary support is coming from the oldest two generations, one of which is mine. And guess what? We're fading off the scene quickly. In fact, he estimates that giving to all Christian causes in the next 20 years will drop by some 50%. He asked the question, why? Why is this? He says, because our great strength has become our great weakness. We are like Laodicea. We are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And rather being on our knees, humbling, dependent on God, we have strengthened our political, financial muscle and drifted far from Christ. In my book, I quote a leader from China who said this. He said, Christians in China are praying for our Christian brothers and sisters in America because we believe we are handling our persecution better than you are handling your prosperity. And indeed, he is right. So we need a humble admission of our present need, as we see in the psalm. Thirdly, we need a Godward anticipation of our future hope. Because this psalm begins to conclude with a godly anticipation of their future hope. Pick up with me again in verses 10 and 13. These are statements now of faith, what revival could look and feel like. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. There will be a convergence of God's love for us and his faithfulness to us. Righteousness and peace will kiss each other. There will be an amazing chemistry of the righteousness of God and the peace that God brings. Faithfulness will spring up from the ground like a foundation, and righteousness will look down from the sky as an indication of God's blessing. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. We could say, the Lord will give what is good, and his people will be great again. His spirit will be moving powerfully. His gospel will be supernaturally advancing. Christ will reign and rule and be present in extraordinary ways, and righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. That, friends, is our hope, isn't it? But fourthly and finally, I think we must pursue one other thing, and I think this is perhaps the most important point. A holy passion for God's ultimate purpose. A holy passion for God's ultimate purpose. Again, what's the purpose of revival? Is it so that we can recover Americana as we know it? Is it so that we can feel good about ourselves? Well, I'm glad you asked, because in this psalm, you see the English word that. And as you know, that is a purpose clause, right? And so there are two purposes that come out of this psalm that have to be our passion today. Look with me, if you will, first of all, at verse 6. And here's the idea, that the purpose of this revival is that we would find joy and satisfaction in him alone. Joy and satisfaction in him alone. Notice verse 6. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice? What? In you. Now let's ask ourselves the hard question. What do we actually rejoice in? What is it that actually excites us, that is the focus and satisfaction of our joy and our hope? And not to go meddling, but many of us get more excited about the Broncos than we do about Jesus, right? Many of us get more excited about homemaking than we do about Christ. Many of us get more excited about the job than we do about him. And there is only one word to describe all of that, so let's be really candid. It is idolatry. Anything that is a focus and source of joy more than Christ himself is an idol. And so for us to long for revival requires us to say, God, I have these idols in my life. There are things as a follower of Jesus that excite me more than you do. There are things in my life that capture my attention and my affection more than Christ himself. And we must repent of our idolatry and be revived so that his people will rejoice in him. And may God help us as we do that. And it begins one heart at a time, doesn't it? Again, we can easily pray for political parties and other people, but as Gypsy Smith used to say, if you want revival, go home, draw a circle with a piece of chalk, step in it, and don't leave it until the revival has started. I might be in there a long time, you might too, but the point is it starts here with the idols of my own heart. A second thing, a purpose of the revival, as we see it here, is found in verse 9, another that his glory would be preeminent in our lives and our churches. That his glory would be preeminent in our lives and our churches. I think of Psalm 115. I think of it often. You don't have to write it down, but here's what it says. Not to us, but to your name be the glory, right? You ever thought about that psalm? I think not to us is repeated twice because that's twice as hard to understand. Oh, it's easy to sit here and wave our hands and say, glory to God, praise the Lord. But it's really hard to say, not to me, Lord, not to my church, not to my ministry, not to my ideals, but to you be the glory. And this literally is, verse 9, it says, that glory may dwell in our land. And in this case, that his glory would be preeminent in our lives and his churches. Not only our passion to see him glorified, no matter what the cost, but our passion to see his presence manifested in our lives and in our churches. Peter and John, you remember in Acts 4, were arrested. The Jewish leaders were astounded by how bold they were. And they said, they took note that they were unlearned and ignorant men. But you remember how it finishes? But they noticed that what? They had, you know the verse? Been with Jesus. It was the manifest presence of Christ in them, their passion for him, their love for him, their desire to glorify him no matter what the cost, even if it meant martyrdom, that made the gospel witness so powerful that they turned the world upside down. And in our churches, again, it's everything from soup to nuts all across America. I travel and speak in a lot of churches. And, you know, it's kind of the show must go on. We got to make sure people come back next week. Let's make sure it's entertaining and interesting and fancy and not too threatening. But I want to tell you what the Bible says. The Bible says anytime unbelievers come into church, 1 Corinthians 14, the goal that we have is that they fall on their face and they are convicted by the word of God and they declare truly what? God is among you. And so the cry of revival is, God, no matter what, may it be true that people will experience the risen Christ whenever they get around us, individually or collectively, for your glory. And when that happens, friends, something supernatural takes place in a life, in a family, in a church, and yes, in a nation. Now, as we close, I want us to turn to one last passage, and we're just going to give it a lick and a promise. But I don't want to stay in the Old Testament. I want to jump into the New Testament, and I want to just briefly give you a snapshot of what I believe is the greatest example of revival, a re-enlivening in the New Testament. It's found in Acts chapter 6. So turn there with me, if you will, and we're just going to look at it very quickly. This passage is the whole premise of the book that I just wrote, and so much a big part of my heart and life and ministry. Acts 6 verse 1, it says, now in those days, we don't know exactly when it was, sometime after Pentecost. But notice what it says, when the disciples were increasing in number, or some of your versions will say, and I think it's a better translation, when the disciples were multiplying. Now, take note, for five chapters they've been adding, sometimes thousands at a time, but adding. Now chapter 6, they're multiplying. Anybody who knows math knows that's more powerful, right? In fact, commentators believe the church probably had about 20,000 at this point in Jerusalem. So they're not doing too badly. But what happens is the enemy is always counterattacking, whether it's persecution or otherwise. And in this case, it's division and distraction. A complaint arises among the Hellenists, those are the Greek-speaking people, against the Hebrew-speaking people, because one of the primary programs was to feed the widows, and somehow the Greek-speaking ladies weren't getting the food. Now, it wasn't intentional, but with these numbers, they couldn't keep up. It broke down, and the enemy gets in there to try to create discord. So if you pick up in verse 2, it says, the 12 summoned the number of disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, pick out from among you seven men, and here's a goal for every believer, of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and we'll appoint them to this duty. Verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Let me make a point. Every revival in history was always marked by two primary qualities that instigated the revival, and they're found right here. Extraordinary prayer and powerful preaching of the word of God. And these apostles are basically saying, we're not going to compromise this environment that we are stewarding in order to do other things. We have got to keep the main things for the sake of the supernatural cause of the gospel. And so they would not say yes to that because they had a higher priority. So look at verse 5. So it pleased the whole gathering. They chose Stephen. We know Stephen, the first martyr, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Philip, who we know is the evangelist. And then five other guys we don't know anything about. By the way, these are all Greek names, which was very sensitive because the problem was with the Greek-speaking people, right? So this is the wisdom of the apostles. And so you see their names, Prochorus, Nicotine, Timon, Parmesan, Nicholas, something like that. Anyway, a proselyte of Antioch. And in verse 6, just seeing if you're listening, these they set before the apostles and they prayed and lay hands on them. Now, stop. Get ready for verse 7. Greatest revival moment of the New Testament. Notice what happens. And the word of God continued to increase, or some translations say continue to spread. I call that kind of the understatement of the New Testament. Are you kidding me? Like it hasn't been spreading already? But in some way beyond what has happened before, now the word of the gospel is penetrating Jerusalem. It's moving into homes and lives and hearts and society. Secondly, the number of the disciples, put away the calculator now, multiplied greatly. So then from adding to multiplying now, multiplying greatly. How much is that? I have no idea. And then look at the last line. And a great many of the, who? Tell me. Priests became obedient to the faith. Did you catch what was just said? I mean, these are the ones who were persecuting them a chapter ago. These are the ones who conspired to the crucifixion of Jesus. And by the way, you may be here today and think, I am too far gone. God can't save me. I've done so many wrong things. Are you kidding me? God saves terrorists and murderers and priests who put Jesus on the cross. He can save you today by the power of his gospel. A great many priests were become, their ranks were being decimated, which by the way is why persecution breaks out in the next chapter, right? But I want to tell you, friends, God can do it again. And we must cry, oh God, revive us again. So I want to end with kind of a imagination exercise. So hang with me for this moment before we pray. Imagine you sitting down one morning at the table, coffee streaming into the sunlight as it comes across your kitchen. And you open up your smartphone to see what's happening in the news. And suddenly, a headline rivets your attention from USA Today. Churches across the U.S. growing rapidly. Leaders cannot explain why. You think, wow, that's a game changer. So you start your Google search to see if there's any other, that's what some people go to is Google church, but your Google search to see if there's any other news stories. And suddenly from Miami, Jewish priests leave their synagogues to worship in Christian church after dramatic conversion. From Minneapolis, dozens of Islamic leaders renounce their faith to join the Christian movement. From Orange County, local Buddhist priests cause stir by declaring that Jesus Christ is God. From Utah, Mormon leaders discard extra-biblical documents to embrace the Bible only. You're thinking, wow. From Denver, recent studies show sale of Bibles up 200% at Barnes & Noble's and Tattered Cover. From New York, Bill Maher leaves HBO after professing a born-again experience. I thought that would get your attention. And from the Wall Street Journal, leading atheists issue public apology to Christians after embracing the historical reliability of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. J.D. Greer says this. He says, the key to a new movement of the Spirit of God will not be in a new technique, but in the old paths of gospel proclamation, earnest prayer, and yearning for the Spirit. Friends, it happened in Acts chapter 6. Those you never thought would come to Christ are being converted. The gospel was penetrating every sector of society. The word of God was spreading. Disciples were multiplying greatly. And God can do it today. So today, our prayer is, God, revive us again.